singing.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. If you have your journaling Bible, you can certainly follow along there. You can also follow along in the handouts that were printed out for you to get to Philippians chapter 3. And so glad to have you with us as we continue our series. We've been going through the book of Philippians this way, and we're back to it, I guess, this week, you could say, in Philippians chapter 3, even as you're turning there. And I even after Pastor Paul mentioned that, I still intended to say something. And we have a problem at this church, but I should preface it by saying it's a good problem. But it's still a problem. And that is, we're kind of running out of space on Sunday mornings. I don't know if you noticed that. And I was reaching out to some pastors and saying, well, how can we help squeeze people in? And the repeated theme was to just let congregants know, just let you know what's going on. And I'm just letting you know right now. I did an exercise on Sunday while I was standing up there, even as the communion elements were at least being distributed. And I kind of observed more clearly, although I'd looked at it before, but I wasn't really paying attention as much, and seeing where are, if a visitor came in right now, and in my mind, the exercise I was doing is, if 15 people showed up to church right now, would they be able to sit in our auditorium? And the answer is yes. There's a few chairs around. But at the same time, as I asked that question, I asked, well, where would they go? And as I looked for the past several weeks, every single row has at least had two bodies in it. So every row in the auditorium at least has two, many have more than that, all the way up to the front, which are the seats that nobody takes in a Baptist church, except for the Swarovskis. Except for the Swarovskis that take them, all right? And so we are pressed for it. And so I did another exercise, and maybe this would be healthy for you to do as well. If a family came in, and let's say they had three children with them, and they didn't have them in children's church, or they were of age that they were going to try to sit together, could they sit together in church together? Even a family of four. And the answer is, they'd have a hard time finding four seats, just one after another, if they showed up even about 15 minutes. There's your good example of that, right? And so just be cognizant of that. That's all I'm saying. Just be aware. What do you say? Well, what can we do? What can I do to help that out? Well, one thing is, if you know you're going to come early enough, number one, don't take the prime real estate, right? What I mean by that, the prime real estate is the ends of the rows, okay? So if you're early enough and you're able to do so, scoot yourself into the middle of the rows, and that'll alleviate some of the end chairs for some of the ushers that are coming in. In coming weeks, we're hoping to at least reserve just one back row just for latecomers and the like, that they can have somewhere they can slip in easily. But I preface it by saying it's a problem. It is a good problem, but it is still a problem, and we want to make sure we're not squeezing visitors out. Laura?
Well, I was saying, if you notice that there's a family and they have somebody, and there's like one or two next to you, but not anymore.
Sure.
An actual member could move to the fellowship hall.
That's a great point. Thank you for bringing that up. Yeah. And I understand the fellowship hall. This is where we have overflow seating. And it is, the men that have set it up have done a splendid job. I know it's not the same as being in the auditorium, so I would fight over someone else trying to get in the auditorium too. And I actually appreciate that you would rather be in the auditorium singing than in here. But if occasionally, if you'd be willing to sacrifice and sing in here, I'm sure that would be appreciated. But if you're studying the records, as I have been doing over the last week, you will see something in the history of this church that I'm going to make you aware of. There have been three times, now this being the third, that in the history of the church, our attendance averages have reached where they're at right now. There's only been three times in the history of the church that this has happened. And each time that that has happened over the years, we have grown to that point, plateaued, and gone back down. So we're now in, because we've been talking about waves of feminism, I guess, right? We're in the third wave, right, of the same thing, all right? We don't want to repeat history of it going back down, so we want to make sure that we're not plateauing. So if we're going to do something about that, we learn from our past, and we correct any mistakes we think we might be able to correct, and we press forward by faith, hoping, that's a good name for it, right? As we're named Faith Baptist Church, and hope that the Lord will continue to guide and direct as he sees fit. But if we collectively do those little things, just small things, I think collectively it can amount to a big thing. So even as you're coming in on Sunday, just be aware of that when you're coming in, and we can all work together, all right? Some countries, hey, they squeeze, some of you visited other countries, they squeeze into those places. places like you wouldn't believe. Americans like their elbow room. I can understand that. I are one. So just make sure we're aware of that as we're coming in. We're in Philippians chapter 3 together. Seems like we've been in a while. We've been a while since we were even able to do this. And I'm so glad to have you back with us. We'll be in Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking in a moment at Philippians chapter 3 beginning in verse 1. And we'll actually make our way all the way to verse 6 of this particular chapter, and that will be our text together, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, making our way all the way down to verse 6. We'll begin our reading. It says this in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, right? Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for the confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for the confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, Paul's now given his testimony of his life, even pre-conversion. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted loss as Christ, and we'll look at that in verse 7. You know, throughout life, it's probably a good idea for you to know what the main thing is. Another way to put it is, it's probably a good idea to focus on the essentials, right? That's probably priority number one, you put it that way. This illustration to make that point kind of came to me even today. If you noticed, we put in doors on the outside, which were much needed. All of the doors around the outside and on this side, six of them, we are replaced. And if you had been noticing when you were coming in, there was some rust at the bottom of those. If you put your foot in the right place, you probably could have put your foot through those doors. And so they were replaced. But our door installers forgot the main thing on a few of them. Some of you noticed that. They didn't give us handles, right? It was neat. We had a door. Now, there are handles there now, but when they were first hung, we had no handles. It's kind of an important thing, right? Actually, they left, and Lori called and said, we don't have handles. And they said, you don't have what? We said, we don't have handles. Like, did you want that? Yes! Yeah, actually, yeah. We do want handles. So they got handles, and actually, minutes before you're coming in, some of you actually saw the trucks. Here they were putting in the handles, and boy, did we pressure them, because we were saying, hey, we got church tonight, and many of our people come through those doors to come into this room. And I don't know about you, but those doors pull, and so you kind of need a handle. It's kind of essential. I don't know how to put it. I don't know how else to say it. We need a handle. You know, there are many things in life that are essential, and you can make up your own list, but that was certainly an essential for us today. You know, Scripture teaches us that there are things in the Bible, the things that God communicates to us, that are essential. There are many other things that are very, very important, but there are also things that are essential. They are the main things. And this is what Paul is beginning to focus our attention on, even as we come to our text this evening. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, Finally, my brothers. Now, if you're just doing a quick look, you look and say, we're in chapter 3. Paul's not done with his book yet. That's a long conclusion, as he's saying, right? Here is all the meat in chapter 1 and 2, and finally, my conclusion will take up the rest of the book. That's not what he's saying. This isn't his final address. Finally, you could, some translations translate it differently. Some of them say, with great importance would be a way of translating that same word, or of utmost importance, or you could say, one person definitely put, let me highlight this for you, right? This is the essential. So, of great importance, my brothers, and by the way, when he says here, my brothers, we know immediately that Paul is addressing whom? Who is this written to? This is written to believers, right? Some translations put brothers and sisters, because it is in the neuter, so he's translating it to the collective whole. He's saying, to all of you, finally, of great importance, and look what he says. Here he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. It's good for me to repeat to you the fundamentals. I'm gonna repeat to you the essentials. I'm going to make sure that you are aware. So what follows in verses 2 and following It's something that Paul has already talked about with them. So I want you to notice that. And we're going to look at that a little bit. So he's going to say, I've written to you about this already. Doesn't bother me that I'm going to repeat it to you again. I've already addressed this, but it doesn't bother me. In fact, it's a good thing, and it is safe for you. What does he mean when he's saying safe? Well, if you don't know essentials, if you're not familiar with fundamentals, I mean, you can think of different work environments, right? If you're not familiar with the fundamentals of said work environment, there can be situations where that can be dangerous, right? There are things, I think of Brother Justin, he's fighting fires. I'm sure if he was going to explain it to us, there are fundamentals in his workplace that everybody has to do and everybody has to know. Brother Kurt up here was in the Air Force and a trainer, and he had SOPs that were the standard operating procedures that were essential. And it is safe to repeat that, right? It wasn't as if, I've heard that stuff before, you know, you can knock it off with that. Like, no, listen. You need to nail this down. If pressed, I want you to bleed this, right? This is very, very important. For all of our safety, it's very important. And that's what he's saying. And so Paul will then highlight three essentials. And the essentials that he highlights are actually somewhat, I guess if you say, well, maybe make your own list, maybe you wouldn't come up with Paul's list. But that's why this is inspired. This is God's word. This is what God wants you to highlight, and it's really important. And Paul says there are three, and I'll just say them to you, and then we'll mark them on the screens later as we make our way. In verse 1, we have an essential, rejoice in the Lord. This is an essential, rejoice in the Lord. That's the first essential. In verse 2, he's going to repeat the same word over and over, look out, look out, look out. So verse 2, he's going to say, be warned, basically. Be warned about false teachers. That's an essential. Look out for false teachers. Number 1, rejoice in the Lord. Number 2, look out for false teachers. And then in verse 3, he's going to say, glory in Jesus Christ, or glory in the pure gospel. So number 3, glorify the true gospel. That's an essential. I want you to glorify that. I want your life to envelope the glory of Christ, beginning in verse 3 and going on into verse 6. And Paul will actually, in that next one, lay out what it looked like, even in by way of personal testimony. So he begins and he says, number 1, here's the first essential. Number 1, rejoice in the Lord. Number 1, the first essential is, I want you to rejoice in the Lord. And you can see it right there in verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, he said, just to follow up, right away, he's going to say, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord, which, by the way, I already wrote to you. So to write these same things to you is no trouble to me. In fact, even in this very same book, he's already addressed this in chapter 2, verse 18. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 18, you'll see this in chapter 2, verse 18. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Anybody remember, by way of review, what is it that he is saying you should rejoice about in chapter 2? Well, that's a hard question because we've been months outside of the book of Philippians. But maybe someone can remember. What was it that they're rejoicing about? What is worth rejoicing in chapter 2? Through his suffering. Whose sufferings in particular are happening right now? Yeah, Paul's, exactly. Paul is the one. Look at verse 17, you can see, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. So he's saying, even in these sufferings, you should rejoice. So further in chapter 4, if you go over to chapter 4, verse 4, this is perhaps a more familiar verse to you, and one that perhaps is the, many will argue, is the theme verse of the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So Paul is saying, I want you to rejoice in all things. Now, when he's saying all things, coming back even to chapter 3, where is Paul? Now, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Philippians. Maybe you can remember. Where is Paul right now as he's writing? He's in prison. Specifically, he's in house arrest, right? He's been arrested, and he's there. And what is the theme of Philippians? We haven't yet really covered it, but now that you've seen it repeated at least 3 times, you can probably guess. What is the theme of Philippians? Joy. That's joy. Joy is becoming a major theme in the book of Philippians. In fact, I have a book on my shelf on Philippians, and the title of the book is Outrageous Contagious Joy, which is kind of a neat thing because it communicates several things. It's outrageous because Paul's writing this in the midst of persecution, and we would look at that and say, that doesn't make sense. Why would you rejoice in that kind of circumstance? It's contagious. As he already noted in chapter 2, he said, I rejoice, and I want you to rejoice with me. So it's an outrageous, contagious joy. I thought it was a clever way. But Paul says, for me to lack joy is unchristian, is what he's saying. Because this here, rejoice in the Lord, this phrase that Paul is using here, this is a command. Paul is commanding something. Right? There can be suggestions, and there are in our own conversations. But this is not one of those times. This is a command. Paul is commanding you to rejoice. But how do I rejoice? I rejoice in the Lord. By the way, this is a really important distinction for us to understand and something we've repeated throughout these inductive studies. God never gives us a command without giving us the ability to follow it, right? You'd say, well, I want you to be full of joy. Well, that's tough in this life, right? I mean, just real frank, it is tough in this life. Well, good thing you don't have to come up with joy on your own. You rejoice. Where does that come from? In the Lord. Any one of us at any time then can be an active disobedience to scriptures by not rejoicing because we're not recognizing in that definition where joy comes from. Well, we can't always be happy. That's fair. But we can always rejoice. And thus, when we come to chapter 4, again, just to look ahead, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And I want you to know, Paul, it pairs these together. Paul, you're not going to always be happy, but you can rejoice in the Lord. But how do I rejoice in the Lord? What is there something worth rejoicing in? Like, what about in the middle of trials, how to rejoice in the Lord? And for me, my mind immediately went back to the last book we just went through this way. Remember that? The book of James. If you have your Bibles, you can go with me to the book of James. I'll put it on the screen in white so you can tell we're going to come back. But in chapter 1, look what he says in verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. Excuse me, I used the wrong one. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So he's talking about this very same idea, this joy that kind of communicated with James is there as it as well. And this is why you can joke. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Does anybody remember, as we studied out the word steadfastness in our last study together, what is that talking about? What is another way we could define it? You can even look at other translations to help you out. Patience. Endurance. I thought I'd heard another one because there is another correct one. Long-suffering. There's one that's started with the letter M. I was thinking of maturity. Is that what you just said? Well, if you didn't, you just got an A for that, right? Maturity, right? All these things. So basically, you through your testing, you produce endurance. And you remember our, maybe you don't. Maybe it's a good thing you don't remember my art. But do you remember our stick figure guy, right? And you say, well, how do you produce spiritual muscles, right? There's his muscle, right? How do you produce spiritual muscles? Well, it's the same way when you're working out. How do you produce muscle physically? Through something pushing back against you, right? Or resistance, right? So even through, in spiritual terms, resistance, trials, when you're working through resistance, you are producing, you could say, spiritual muscle, right? And that's what he's coming to. By the way, if we're still thinking in terms of books we've studied through together, there's another great godly example of that we learned about Sunday morning. Who is that? Job. Remember Job, what he said about what happened to him when he went through trials? What was that famous verse? When I am tried, I'll come forth as gold. It's this same idea. And even there, you get this idea of smiting gold. It's through fire, you can think through resistance, that things are purified. So how can I rejoice in any circumstance? Well, even in the most dire of situations, where I'm getting pressed against, persistence in trials produces joy, knowing that I am going to be stronger as a result, right? I know that there are some weird people like Arnold Schwarzenegger that just love to work out, but even then, I'm sure that there are times they don't love working out, right? They're just something about the aches afterwards that are not always enjoyable. Why do you keep going back then? Well, because I want to be healthy, you could say. You know, I want to do these things. I know it's going to hurt, but in the long run, it's worth it for me, right? So here we have a physical illustration that's applied even to our spiritual. Joy, if you want to define it, I won't put it on the screen, but joy is a persistent confidence in the character of God that transcends all circumstances and leads to a sense of well-being. I'll repeat it slowly if you're writing that down. Joy is a persistent confidence in the character of God. Persistent confidence in the character of God that transcends all circumstances and leads to a sense of well-being. This is very different than happiness, as we noted even in the book of James. But this is what we're talking about when it comes to rejoice in the Lord. So number one, James says, or Philippians says, rejoice in the Lord. That's an essential. Is there such a thing as a Christian who doesn't rejoice in the Lord? Not persistently. There is such a thing, but it's a sinning Christian, you could say. Is there such a thing as a consistent, persistently falls into this? Well, not as a matter of lifestyle. This is an essential. But number two, we could say, not only is there essential, rejoice in the Lord, but number two, beware of false teachers. Beware of false teachers. And there's a phrase that's repeated. There's two words that are repeated, at least in the ESV, that kind of highlight it for us. And those are the words, look out. Look out. And you can see those words repeated often. You can see them here in verse 2. Look out. There's one. Look out. There's two. Look out. There's three. So he's going to highlight three things to look out for. And by the way, the word look out is the Greek word blepete. It's a word that means to look at, to gaze at, to consider. In context, it could be used caution. Imagine if we were mopping the bathrooms over there and we put up the yellow little sign, caution, the floor is wet, or whatever it is, you know. You paint a bench out there and you put caution, or there's a murder scene, hopefully that doesn't happen. And they have caution tape all over the place. I'm reminded of this is a bad example, but there was a group of college students that they had just graduated from high school. They were going to get their youth pastor back in my church growing up. And so they staged a murder scene on his driveway with caution tape, right? And the neighbors were none too pleased because they looked very real. There was caution tape, regardless. There was caution tape. It's the same idea. There's this caution. Beware of something. Look out is how the ESV puts it. And there are three items mentioned, and all three really refer to the same thing. He's digging a little bit. And you can notice the first one. Beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. Now, this is not your pet, you know, you really like, the little dog. My mom, we had a dog growing up, a real dog. His name was Jake. His full name was Jacob Kirby Phelps. We got him from the pound. He was full purebred Great Swiss Mountain dog. So he's about 120 pounds of real dog. And he was very smart. The Great Swiss Mountain dogs are really, really intelligent dogs. And but my mom did not like this dog. I don't think in our entire time that I ever saw her with a dog, she ever acknowledged his existence or even touched this dog. She let us have it because the boys wanted it. But then my parents got a dog more recently, and they got a little Shih Tzu, like one of those little white fur balls, hybridogelic things. And you know how dogs gravitate to one person in the home,
oh, yes. Right?
that dog follows my mom around, and my mom loves that dog. It is shocking to see the difference between Jake and Clifford is the name of the white dog, because that's what my nephew decided to call him, Clifford the little white dog. But it is shocking. Her brothers came, and her whole life she didn't like dogs, and her brothers came and could not believe that she was that into dogs. But when we think of dogs, normally we think of it that way, right? The cute, the pet, the thing you enjoy. You got to get that out of your mind when you're thinking of dogs in the Bible. Because in Bible times, dogs were not these pretty, fluffy pet animals. Dogs were disgusting. That's kind of how they viewed them. Dogs were the ones that were scavengers. They were dirty creatures. It was not uncommon for dogs to eat corpses in that day. You can remember even in the Old Testament, some of the kings and the queens that died, and the Bible says they came and they ate and licked their wounds. It's literally describing them as eating the dead carcasses of humans. Gross animals is kind of what they're saying. I don't mean to paint gross pictures in your mind fully, but I do want you to understand, this is when he says dogs, it's pretty good. And Paul is saying, so what do dogs do? You can ask that. So actually, I put it on the screen. What do dogs, in that context, what do dogs do? And there are two things that they do. They spread disease, right? They spread disease. They're gross. They spread these disease. And this is the correlation that there's being made. What do false teachers do? They spread disease. That's the correlation that he's making. And Paul calls them dogs. It's a bit sarcastic. Paul is talking to a particular false teacher. And the false teachers, if you're going to use the word for them, these are Judaizers. These are Judaizers. You may know much about the Judaizers of that time. The Judaizers were those that were devout Jews, very devout Jews. They denied the gospel of grace particularly, and they really fought against that. And they had derogatory terms. You can still read the Judaizers' terms that they would call Gentiles. You know what they called them? Dogs! That's what they called them. So there's a bit of sarcasm in Paul's tone here. You beware of the Judaizers who are dogs. That's really what he's describing it. You might say, that's not nice to call entire groups of people dogs. Where's the grace in that? Well, be reminded that false teaching is very dangerous. It's a very dangerous thing. And those who teach false doctrine are not just to be tolerated because they are damning people to hell. And that's why Paul brings this strength. So beware of dogs. Look out for dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for evildoers. Any religious person who does not preach the gospel of grace is evil. It's evil. It doesn't matter what benevolent act that they may do in the name of whatever they follow. If you damn someone to hell, that is the essence of evil. It doesn't matter if you gave $1 million for cancer research, even if you were able to cure someone with cancer and not save their soul, the Bible gives answer to that as well. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So this is the essence of evil. The essence of evil is the spread of false teaching that damns folks to hell. That's the very essence of evil. And he continues and he says, not only look out for that, but look out for those, and the ESV says, who mutilate the flesh. And I actually don't prefer that translation. The NASB calls this, not the mutilation of the flesh, but they call it the, if you have a NASB, it calls it the false circumcision. And that's actually a better idea of what is being communicated here. Remember, he's referring to the Judaizers. The pride of Judaism was circumcision. It was the circumcision which marked the Jews out as a distinct people. That's a very distinct thing for them and their cultures. The Greek word katanomein could be translated mutilation. The ESV translated that. New King James translate that way as well. But what Paul is communicating is they have a marking of the flesh that they believe will save them. That's kind of the pride that's in. And these false teachers are teaching an added workspace, something else that you have to do. You remember, if you read other books of Paul, that this is a great debate, and it all stems from these Judaizers. Now, here's a question before we hasten to the essential third one, just outside of the text. Do we have Judaizers today? I'm sure you don't have people that are arguing the same things in kind, but in practice they are. You may ask, how does this warning from Paul apply to us today? Can you think of those who add works to the preaching of the gospel? Can you think of any particular religious group that is probably most famous for adding works to the gospel? The Catholics, the Roman Catholics, right? That's pretty modern application of Judaizers. In the same way, Paul had a burden to warn his people against Judaizers, then we should have the same warning, burden, to warn people against those who would add to our gospel like the Roman Catholics. Now, this might come as news to you, but there are those that don't understand the significance. Now, this is dated, but it still bears our consideration. In 1994, that's a pretty long time ago, there were a group of people that came together, and they signed Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It was a statement, a political statement, and they signed it together, and it was entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Let me show you on the screen a few of these things. Here, let me show you that one next. This is the beginning, one of the beginning paragraphs of their statement, and they were going to fight against abortion and marriage rights and those kind of things, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Here's what it says. As Christ is one, so the Christian mission is one. That one mission can and should be advanced in diverse ways. Legitimate diversity, however, should not be confused with existing divisions between Christians and that obscure the one Christ and hinder the one mission. There is necessary connection between the visible unity of the Christians and the mission of our one Christ. These are Catholics and evangelicals together, they're saying. When I say evangelical, I'm saying those who claim to know the gospel. We together, Catholics and evangelicals, pray for the fulfillment of the prayer of our Lord. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. So also may they be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. We together, evangelicals and Catholics, confess our sins against the unity that Christ intends for his disciples. Can there be unity between Catholics and evangelicals? No. Why? We have a different salvation. We have a different salvation. Very different salvation. We believe that it is through Christ, through grace, through faith alone. That's different. We have a different Bible. They actually have a section between them that we do not have. We have a different authority structures. Did you notice we don't have confessional booths when you come into church? You are responsible to God. We're not waiting for what the Pope has to say. Can there be unity between two groups that are not unified? No, they continued on in that statement in 1994. It says, all who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ. Evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. Is that true? No. But shockingly, there were those who signed this that you would still be shocked to. It was put together in 1994. Dr. J.I. Packer signed this, his name to this agreement. Maybe you've read some of his books. Dr. Bill Bright, the guy who founded Campus Crusade, he signed this document. There were a few minor updates in 1997. Charles Colson signed in 1997. Richard Land signed this. Max Licato signed this. Is that dangerous? Is that damning? Yes. Are we missing something? Yes. This is an essential. You say that's past. Well, they didn't remove their names from it, so it's really not all that ancient history. Number two, more recently, we actually had into our community City Fest. Remember that? What is City Fest? It's a direct result of Catholics and evangelicals working together. That's what it is. Lou Priolo was the guy who helped found City Fest, and that was his idea, that we can work together with Catholics and evangelicals. This is where, by the way, at one point, Billy Graham finally went off the deep end. In his New York gospel campaign, after years of preaching a clear gospel message, he decided he was going to welcome Catholic priests into the front of his congregation, so when people came after he heard and preached a clear and sound gospel message, and he did, if they came forward for the invitation, they might be counseled by a priest, they might be counseled by a pastor, it didn't matter. It does matter. These are essentials. So, I don't know if you ever heard, there was a lot of division that came about as a result of some of those things. Brother Tom? Yes, sorry. Not Lou Priolo. Yeah, thank you. That is a very good distinction. Thank you. And their names are too close that I've done that before. That is the second time I think I've had. And I think last time you corrected me last time too, Brother Tom. And I'm glad you did, because I don't want to throw anybody under the bus. But these are essential matters. Paul says, with great vigor, beware, be warned of false teachers. But number three, there's another essential. And this is really ties them together. And number three, here's an essential. If you're going to beware of false teachers, you need to magnify the true gospel. In other words, you could say, if you're going to know what a false teacher is, you better know what the real deal is. That's pretty much what he's saying. We are, here's what he said in verse 3, we are of the true circumcision. That's what he's saying. We are of the circumcisions. The Judaizers claim to be followers of Jehovah, is what he's saying in that verse, but they're wrong. They're not. And beginning in verse 2, Paul uses three phrases in verse 2 to refer to false teachers. And then beginning in verse 3, Paul uses three characteristics of those who believe the true gospel. So Paul's going to parallel itself here. And here's what he says, first of all. Those who follow the true gospel, number one, those who follow the true gospel, we are the circumcision, we are the true circumcision, worship by the Spirit of God. Those who follow the true gospel worship by the Spirit of God. By the way, what does worship mean? What does worship mean? What is that word worship referring to when Paul says worship? What is he talking about? And the word worship, if you could define it this way, worship means spiritual service. We covered this in Romans. And when we said, render unto God your reasonable service of worship, that's really what he's talking about, your spiritual service. And notice, we worship by the Spirit that indwells us. This is a great confessional truth that Jesus gives in John chapter 4, verse 23, when he's talking to the woman at the well. Remember the woman at the well? And she's struggling because they had two places that they were worshiping. There were the Jews that worshiped in Jerusalem, and then there were the were people like her that were mixed race, right? And they were worshiping somewhere else, and she's wondering, should we worship down there or up here? And Jesus says, ma'am, there is coming a time where they will worship. Do you remember what the answer is in John 4, verse 23? Remember what he says? In spirit and in truth. It's not about the where, it's the who that you worship. So true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. Number two, not only do they worship in spirit and truth, but as we hasten forward, he says they glory in Christ Jesus. Number two, they glory in Christ Jesus. And again, there's the word rejoice in there. The King James actually translates it, that same word, rejoice, instead of glory. So you could actually equate glory and rejoice. They're meaning the same things. It wouldn't be hurting this word to translate it even boast, by the way. They boast in Christ Jesus. It's a good exercise for you to do at your own leisure. What is it that you boast about? What is it that you're most proud of? Guys, we get excited about our sports teams, right? We got our jerseys and our logos and everything. That's what we're excited about. And we can get excited about our kids and our accomplishments. And those can be good in their place. Here he says, you boast, you're proud of Jesus. What is it that you most boast about? And he says, they put no confidence in the flesh. Confidence is a word that means trust. They don't put any trust in the flesh. And beginning in verse 3, Paul says to the Judaizers, these false teachers, I could claim to be like you. I'm actually better at what you did. And he gives his testimony. And he says, as he gives his testimony, there are four things, really quickly, don't put your confidence in. Don't have confidence in your national heritage. He says, though I myself have reason to have confidence, I could trust in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for the confidence, I have more. If you think you have better than me, I've had it better than you. How so? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. There are several things noted there. This is common practice for the good Jewish boy on the eighth day. He's in Israel. More than that, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Anybody know other famous people out of the tribe of Benjamin that the Israelites would have known of? Saul would have been certainly their first king, right? So Saul would have been theirs. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, what is he saying?
Learned.
Educated. He's grown up in and around and through this. This is who he is. Don't put your confidence in your national or your religious heritage. Number two, don't have your confidence in your theological traditions either. As to the law, as he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. What's he talking about when he says, as to the law, a Pharisee? He studied to be a Pharisee. They have, anybody remember some of their weird laws that they have? It's not that they made their own up. They would never said we made up our own laws. If God put a law here, don't plant or harvest on the Sabbath, what would the Pharisees do with that particular law? They'd do some pretty wacky stuff. They count how many steps he could walk. They would intentionally shave some of their sandals, so because you don't want to have a sharp edge on your sandal just in case you put like a groove in the ground, and then later on a seed blew into that groove, and then you may have planted that seed inadvertently. And you think that's silly, but that's the kind of stuff that they were doing. And he's saying, as to the law, I was doing that stuff. I was a Pharisee. By the way, this is a rabbit trail. Was Paul married? Everybody wants to know. Yes. So how do you know he was married at one point? He wasn't married when he was apostle. We know that. I believe Paul was a widower. Why do you think I believe that?
Only married people were Pharisees.
Only married people were Pharisees. And Paul actually says later that if he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, if you read any of the Pharisees' rules, they had to be married. That was one of their rules. So just an interesting anecdote. And I know that other people would disagree with me, but I'm right. So I need to learn humility after that, right? Not theological traditions, and never have confidence in your personal zeal. Sometimes you'll say, "Well, I'm just on fire for God." Well, so was Paul. As to zeal, you see that in verse 6? As far as zeal is concerned, a persecutor of the church. Well, that's a bad thing, Paul. You shouldn't have included that. Why he's including that is because he was so convinced of his position. He was willing to do whatever necessary to make sure everybody else came with him. And remember, at this point, he's already whipped the Judaizers up into a frenzy. I mean, he started out by calling them dogs. That's going to get them pretty ticked off. And now he's saying, I've actually done what you've done and some. Just keep that in mind. And so I believe in that case, he's even appealing to them on that reason. And finally, don't even have confidence in your religious practices. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, he's not saying he's sinless. What is he saying? He's followed the legalistic practices of the Pharisees. That's what he's saying. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, to use his own words for him. So as far as your man-made rules, go ahead and see if anybody can hold a candle to Paul. And the answer is, you can't. So go back to the main point. This is just an illustration. Because the rest of the book, Paul's going to now prove his main thing. In fact, you can see it. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. What is he doing? He's going back to the essentials. Whatever gain I had is loss. Whatever I thought I did for myself is not worth it because I wasn't boasting in Christ. Paul will make this same statement. I boast in Christ. This is what John the Baptist would say. He must increase. I must decrease. These are, again, these are essentials. Now, you can't take one out without taking down the whole structure. Something about essentials. And as we end, we can end it this way. If I build a house, and I don't know, you've got several corners of your foundation, and I do all but one corner, and they're good. They're good. You know, good foundations, except for that one. It's a great house. You're going to love it, but that corner over there, we just never finished. Don't buy that house. That's not a good house. There could be those, and they'd say, well, which of these three is most significant? It's like asking, which foundation of your house is the most important? You can't make that distinction. There's not one that is more significant than the other. They are equal parts. Put it this way. Just kind of move them around a little bit. So I rejoice in the Lord. If I rejoice in the Lord, will I be magnifying the true gospel? Okay, yeah, okay, let's move it around a little bit. All right, so if I am aware and cautious about false teaching, am I rejoicing in the Lord? Yeah, because I'm actually going to him and saying, Lord, you tell me what to do. That's a pretty wonderful way of rejoicing in the Lord. As we already mentioned, the word rejoice could also refer to magnifying or boasting in the Lord. So put it this way. If I'm aware of false teachers, am I boasting in the Lord? Yeah, I'm saying he's got a better idea than what you could come up with. Move it around a little bit. If I'm magnifying in the true gospel, will I be aware of false teachers? Absolutely. I mean, any way you put this, they combine to be the essentials. So come back to verse 1 as we end. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now put on your Apostle Paul epistolatory thinking caps. That's a very specific thinking cap. Right. Think with me. Has Paul said, are these themes that you will find in other of Paul's books?
Yes.
Frequently. It might be a kind of a fun exercise, actually. We've done green for number one, blue for number two, pink for number three, and just get a highlighter out, green, blue, pink, and read through Colossians with green, blue, and pink highlighters and see if Paul will come back to these themes in Colossians. We're in Philippians. Do the same thing in Ephesians. Do the same things in Romans. And what you'll come to discover is Paul is frequently repeating these same three themes. Why? For the very same reason he said it. It's not troubling to me. It's essential. It is safe for you. It is safe. Now here's another exercise as we close. Are we neglecting those? Are we personally neglecting those? If it's important enough for Paul to repeat, it's important for us to pray about in our own lives. God would continue to teach us in our own lives. Questions, comments, as we close this evening. I had a professor who used to say, additions, subtractions, deletions, corrections. Yes?
Can you give the definition for joy?
Yes, the definition for joy, one more time. Joy is a persistent confidence in the character of God, the persistent confidence in the character of God that transcends all circumstances and leads to a sense of well-being. A persistent confidence in the character of God that transcends all circumstances and leads to a sense of well-being. Just a long definition for joy. Maybe just use the simple one, Jesus others you. That's an easier one. Any others? Don't go from here calling people dogs, unless your name is Caleb. That's my name. Which means dog. I don't know if you knew that. In Hebrew, it does mean dog. Yeah, they translate it. They make it sound nicer. It means bold one, but that's not really true. It means dog. I always start when I preach to junior campers. I'll say, I'll give you a secret, kids. My nickname means dog, which is true. And my wife's name is Rachel, and her name means lamb or sheep. So together, we're a sheep dog.
don't know. So your pastor is Pastor Dog. With that wonderful nugget, let's close with a word of prayer this evening. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the time we can spend in it. Lord, may we be studious in our pursuit of the fundamentals. Lord, they do matter. And so often we get so caught up in other things that we forget what matters the most. And Lord, we pray that we would follow Paul's example, maybe even have some...